Let's turn in God's Word for evening reading to Psalm 145, Psalm 145. And we'll read the whole of this Psalm. Psalm 145. Commencing to read at the verse number 1. Let's hear the Word of the Lord. I will extol thee, my God, O King. And I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. But all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse number 21. Now, throughout Scripture and the Word of God, many songs are recorded. There's songs of praise, songs of victory, songs of lament. Both the Old and New Testament record the songs of the saint. When you and I, we speak of songs in the Word of God, we can think of the song of Moses as the children of Israel were delivered from the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 15. Then we can think of the reply of Miriam in a song. In Judges 5, we have the song of Deborah as she sings there of the great victory that God gave unto his people. Come into the New Testament. We have the song of Mary called the Magnificat, recorded in Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 2, we have the song of the angels as they sang praises to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we close Holy Scripture, in Revelation chapter 5, we have the song of the redeemed of God. And there we have a glimpse into heaven, and we have the song recorded that all God's people will sing the day that we are gathered home. Worthy, the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Of course, when we think of praise and singing and with regard to Scripture, our minds are automatically drawn to the great song book of Scripture, the Psalms. Memorable psalms like Psalm 23, Psalm 100, Psalm 40. Before the book of the Psalms closes, it says in Psalm 149 that we are to praise the Lord. We are to sing unto the Lord a new song and praise his name in the congregation of the saints. We are to sing unto the Lord a new song. You know, there's some in Reformed circles, and they hold to exclusive psalmody. They hold to singing psalms only. But here in the Psalms, we're exhorted, we're commanded to sing a new song unto the Lord. You know those that hold to exclusive psalmody in their churches? They cannot sing the name of Jesus. Because the name Jesus is not recorded in the book of Psalms. But aren't you glad that you can sing the name Jesus? There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. You know, throughout the ages, many have composed new hymns and new songs. And I'm sure you know and you're aware of the influx of contemporary, modern music. But what should the content of our songs be? What should be the content of our praise and our worship unto God as we come together and meet before Him in His presence? Are there any examples or guidelines in the New Testament? Are there any songs that the New Testament saints would have sung along with the Psalms as they worshiped the Lord? What songs did the New Testament church sing? Is there any portions in God's Word that are hymns that they would have sung? Well, here in 1 Timothy 3, in the verse number 16, many Bible commentators and many Bible historians believe that this is a Pauline hymn. It's composed to be written, it was composed and written to be sung in the New Testament church. Now it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26 that those in Corinth, as they came to worship together, there was kind of disorder, there was kind of a disorganization, and Paul says that every one of them brings a psalm. Now that word can be translated a hymn or a song. And so it can be suggested and said that those in Corinth, they composed hymns and songs to sing in the church. Now Paul was not rebuking them for these new songs, but Paul was saying that everyone had brought one and there was disorder. And so it's not, as it were, unnatural, or as it were, it's not unnatural to suggest that the Apostle Paul did not compose hymns for himself. Often Paul in his own writings would burst forth into praise when he meditated upon the truths and the doctrines of God. We find that in Romans chapter 11 and the verse number 33. As Paul is speaking to the church there at Romans, he bursts into song and into praise. And he says in Romans 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." We find the same in Ephesians chapter 3 in the verse 20 and 21. Paul speaking about the love of Christ, and then, as it were, his heart bursts into praise and adoration unto his God. So here in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy in verse 16, whether this is a hymn or not, whether those commentators and historians are correct, I believe there is truths in this verse that should furnish the song of the saint. And that's what I'm going to speak about this evening. The song of the saint. What should be the praise upon our lips? What should be the song of our lips and the adoration of our heart? Well, we have the content here found in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3. And we consider this verse in the context Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. And in the early part of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is laying out the necessary qualifications for the office of a bishop or a minister, and for the office of the deacon. The wives of these men are also mentioned too. And Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he seeks to see churches established that are pure in practice as well as in doctrine. In verse number 14, Paul indicates to Timothy that he's hoping to come to see him. But he says that if he's hindered in his coming, if he's tarried in his coming, that Timothy was to know how he should behave himself in the church of God. Now, that word church there, it's not speaking of the visible church, the building. It's speaking of the invisible church, the redeemed of God. And then in verse number 16, It's as if from nowhere, Paul bursts into doxology. When you look at the context of this chapter, and he's speaking about practice and instruction for the church, and then speaking to young Timothy about how he's coming to see him, it seems as if from nowhere, Paul's heart bursts forth into praise unto his God. This was a hymn of praise from the pen and the heart of the Apostle Paul, and it's all about one person. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has a wonderful skill. And he has all knowledge, as it were, to bring the whole of Scripture and condense it into one verse. And it's a compendium of all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ has done and will do, found in verse number 16. Well, if we take it tonight that each one of these little clauses or sentences, I'm just going to call them a little verse. A little verse. Every verse says something about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a prelude. And when a musician or a composer would write a hymn or write a piece of music, a concert piece, there would be an introduction. Something to introduce that piece of music. And so here we have an introduction to this hymn, and Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Yes, the person and the work of Christ is without controversy. It's undeniably certain. Paul is saying here that the truths that he is about to state and affirm, they admitted no grounds for dispute. And considering that word mystery, the commentator Barnes, he said that the word mystery doesn't mean something unintelligible, something that cannot be understood. But really it's speaking about the wonder and the glory and something of deep and great importance. See, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is set forth in types and pictures and shadows. But in the New Testament, Christ the Redeemer, he's come, and the shadow is lost in the substance. And here now is the mystery of godliness, or that can be translated, the doctrine of the gospel. Christ is the gospel. Jesus Christ, the person, he is the good news. And it's only when you receive Christ as your own and personal Savior. It's not so much an adhering to a set of doctrines and beliefs and principles, but the gospel is Jesus Christ. He is the mystery of godliness. Now let's consider briefly these six verses. So brief they are, yet so rich and full of meaning. And these should be the things, the praises that are upon our lips. Now Paul begins with what surely is a truth that is rich in wonder and blessing for the child of God. He says here, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. You know, some of the modern translations would seek to dilute the power of the Word of God and would put in there who. Who was manifest in the flesh? Jesus Christ is God. And God was manifest in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And here Paul, in the first place, in this first verse, we see the condescension of Christ. The condescension of Christ, that God was manifest in the flesh. Can human mind fathom such a wonder? That a God who through all eternity past, self-sufficient, self-existent, of no need of you or me, independent from us, yet he would tie to his deity our humanity, that God would become flesh and dwell amongst us. This truth's asserted over and over in the New Testament. We find it there in 2 or Philippians 2, 6 to 8. John 1, verse 1. Colossians 2 and 9 and many other passages state this truth. The disciples believed it. Peter himself exclaimed in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As I've already said, his name Emmanuel bears witness to the fact that he is God come down to dwell with men. There's no one like him. He's the God-man, fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person. Christ is not a mixture. Christ is not an alloy. Brass is an alloy, a mixture of two metals, two compounds. But Christ is not a mixture. He is fully God. And he is fully man. Not partly God and partly man, but fully God and fully man. And Charles Wesley, in his wonderful Christmas carol, puts it like this: Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring off a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. What an opening hymn or verse to this hymn of praise, that our Redeemer is the God-man. And what a comfort it is to you, the child of God, that your Savior is God and man. He's God. He's strong enough to bear you. He is able to help you. He's able to deliver you. But he's man. He's a sympathizing Savior. Whatever problem and difficulty, care and worry you have in this life, I freely confess I know nothing of it. There's one that's fully man. And he understands your need. And he knows your care. If you're saved, he's your Redeemer. What a hymn of praise this is. What a beginning and an opening to this hymn. The condescension of Christ. But then let's look at the next little clause. And here we see the affirmation of Christ. The affirmation of Christ. Now that word, affirmation, it just means the assertion or the declaration or assurance that Christ is who he says he was, recorded in the words, justified in the Spirit. Jesus Christ is who he said he was. You know, there's many have come, and many even before the Savior came and claimed to be the Christ, but none were justified in the Spirit. None were justified by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit certified, gave the assurance that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Commentator Gill said that justified in the Spirit means that by the Spirit of God, making his human nature pure and holy and preserving it from original sin and taint, by descending upon him at his baptism, thereby testifying that he was the Son of God, and by the miracles wrought by his power, which proved Christ to be the Messiah against those that rejected him, and by his coming down upon the apostles at Pentecost, who in their ministry vindicated him, vindicated Christ. And the Holy Spirit throughout the ages has come upon Christ's church. And here we have the affirmation by the Spirit of God that Christ is who he says he is. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that your Savior, he is the truth? Not that he tells the truth, but Christ is the truth. Others have come, claimed to be prophets, whatever they want to say they are, messiahs, saviors, deliverers, but none of them have been affirmed by the Spirit of God. And you have a Savior who is truth. And his word is truth. And he cannot lie to you. And you and I have a sure word, affirmed by the Spirit of God. Christ confirmed by the Spirit, coming upon him at his baptism, giving him the power to do those works. He was anointed with the Spirit without measure. And now, because Christ has entered in, the Spirit has been poured out upon his church. Another tremendous verse in this hymn. the affirmation of Christ. But then we move on and we see the humiliation of Christ. And how marvelous is the humility of the Son of God, who dwelt in that light which no man could approach unto. Yet he humbled himself to be seen of angels. That's what it says in verse number 16, that Christ was seen of angels. Now some men would try to suggest that this word angels means ministers of the gospel, seen of ministers of the gospel, but that's not true. Because if this was to read seen of men, it would be a needless repetition of what's already been said, that God was manifest in the flesh. The days of his flesh, his disciples saw him, the Pharisees saw him, the scribes saw him, the people saw him. And so this is not speaking about seen of men, but Christ was seen of angels. When you and I cast our mind and think to Isaiah chapter 6, what does it say of the angels? In the presence of the Almighty God, they veil their feet. And feet in Scripture, it speaks of that creaturely or that created part. And so they veil their feet in respect to their Creator. But they also veil their faces. But Christ, as he became man, he was seen of angels. These blessed spirits, the inhabitants of heaven, they seen him at his birth. They ministered unto him after his temptation in the wilderness. Then in the garden they attended him in his agony as an angel came from heaven to strengthen him. I've thought about that. Strengthen him. How was Christ strengthened? By seeing the angel. Did the angel impart strength unto the Lord of all glory? Not at all. But the angel sent forth from the heavenly Father gave Christ strength and encouragement that his Father still was looking upon him, still loved him, and knew that all was in his Father's control. That's what strengthened Christ. Yes, the angels, they were there at his resurrection. They rolled away the stone from the sepulchre. They told the woman that Christ had risen from the dead. They were there at his ascension into heaven as they spoke unto the men of Galilee. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? They attended Christ there as he entered into heaven in triumph and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now there they wait upon him. They worship him, the God-man, in awe and wonder. The Bible says that they desire to look into such things. See, Christ came to redeem mankind. And how those angels must be in awe and wonder when they consider, as it were, those angels that kept not their first estate, but left their habitation. They sinned against God, rebelled against him, and yet Christ took not upon himself the nature of an angel, but took upon him that nature of Adam's seed to redeem mankind. And how the angels, with awe and wonder, look in upon the blessed Christ. How much more should you and I, those that are redeemed by Christ's grace, by his blood, how much more should we not focus our hearts and our minds upon him? There we see the great humiliation of the God who dwelt in all glory and majesty would become man so that angels could look upon him. Here then in this verse, in this hymn, the emphasis shifts from the accomplishment of redemption to the application of Christ's finished work to sinners. In this verse we have a note of the declaration of Christ. It sounded forth there in those words, preached unto the Gentiles. And here we have one of the glories of the finished work of Christ the Redeemer set before us. The gospel is preached unto those that sit in darkness and in their sin. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 49 and verse 6 says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be the salvation unto the ends of the earth. You see, before Christ's coming, there was a middle wall of partition between the Jewish world and the Gentile world. But now with Christ's coming, that middle wall is broken down. And us Gentiles were received into the mercies and the promises and the covenant graces of Almighty God. The gospel is proclaimed to all men and in all places, irrespective of color, creed, culture. The gospel is preached to all men. A fulfillment of God's holy word, that the gospel would be preached unto the Gentiles. And now the Jew has no special advantage. You see, before, the oracles of God were committed unto them, the word of life. But now us as Gentiles, now the word of God, we have been given the word of God. So we have the same advantage as them. The gospel is preached to all men. The blood of Christ was shed for sinners. Wherever a human being can be found, salvation can be freely offered unto them. And so tonight, the gospel is freely offered to you. This verse says that he is preached unto the Gentiles. And unless you're of Jewish descent, which I don't know, you could be. But the gospel tonight is preached unto you, and it's freely preached. Because Christ has died. And he says that you are to come and to take of the water of life freely. You're to come in repentance and faith to him. What a joy this is to believers, that the gospel is preached to us Gentiles. Think of the good hand of God throughout the history of time. How there in those early days in the book of Acts that the Christians were persecuted. Why? So that they would be scattered abroad. Think of the apostle Paul as he took the gospel for the first time into Europe and Asia Minor. Think of the reformers, how they lived and died that the gospel might be carried into the United Kingdom. Think of Tyndale. Those that translated the word of God. Trace the hand of God of how the gospel pushed up through the United Kingdom and then came into Ireland, even through St. Patrick, the saint not from Ireland, but the saint to Ireland, for he was born in Scotland. And God in his good providence laid his hand upon men and women to bring the gospel unto you. And then think how God in his grace has brought you to sit under his word. Brought you to saving faith in Jesus Christ, how you should rejoice. Just imagine. Imagine the gospel was not opened up unto us Gentiles. We'd be lost. We'd be without hope. We'd be damned. But praise God, Christ has died and the gospel can be freely preached. Then Paul, as he rises and rises here, crescendo in a hymn of praise. It's hard to tell where this hymn would dip or rise in pitch or tone. But Paul, he says there that Christ, he is believed on in the world. And here we have the reception of Christ. We have the declaration of Christ, but here we have the reception of Christ. And although Jesus Christ was rejected in the days of his flesh, for the Bible says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Yet this verse assures us that Christ will be believed on in the world. As the gospel is preached, Christ will be believed on in the world. What a shout of victory this is. The cross was no defeat. But as sinners are redeemed out of every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue, the cross is seen as a victory. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the victor. He's not the victim. But Calvary was the greatest victory that ever was wrought. As Christ defeated the powers of hell, and the devil and sin. And now there's victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is believed on in the world. And that's in its present tense. And I know we're in the days of small things. And you and I might not see many come into Christ. Yea, maybe not even any come to Christ. But here it says Christ, he's believed on in the world. Not shall be or will be or might be, but Christ is believed on. And I believe that every day and every hour, Christ is building his kingdom and people are believing and trusting and resting in him. What an encouragement this is to you, Sunday school teacher, children's meeting worker, because as you preach Christ, he will be believed on in the world. Christ came and did a work that sinners not might be saved, but that sinners will be saved. I'm glad of that. Christ doesn't send you on a fool's errand. You're maybe going out tomorrow night to gather the children in. Maybe you've taught Sunday school this morning. Maybe you give a gospel tract, speak a word in season, maybe even a word of testimony. Does Christ send any man on a fool's errand? Not at all. Because Christ has died, he will be believed on in the world. There is a harvest of souls to be reaped for the Master. So you and I can go forth confidently singing this song. Christ did not die in vain. He will be believed on in the word. And as you pray for a man of God here, who was prayed for tonight, you pray that God calls a man. Now many people, and some people would say, but I believe not in our denomination, some people would look out, maybe see the harvest fields and think, you know, well, the need's the call. The need's the call. There's people they have in the gospel, so they're needy. So that's the call of God to me. Is it? Is that right? No. It's the call of God that shows that he is a need. He is a need for a man to go or a man to come and to preach the gospel so that sinners in your area might be saved. So you pray that God would call a man. Not just meet a need. Pray that God would even turn away a man that thinks there's a need that needs to be filled. You pray that God specifically calls him, because then you'll know when you've got a man that God has called, that God has a need for him to preach the gospel so that sinners will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, as this hymn rises and rises, built upon that great foundation stone and doctrine of Jesus Christ, the God-man, Paul brings to close this outburst of praise by extolling the exaltation of Christ. He finishes with the exaltation of Christ, received up into glory. This can be translated, received up in glory. And this reference here is speaking of the historical ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an Old Testament commentary on the ascension of Christ into heaven as he rose up from his disciples on that mountain outside Galilee. Psalm 24, if you want to turn with it to keep your fingers active and your minds active. Psalm 24, we have the Old Testament commentary on Christ's entry and receiving up in glory. Psalm 24, and we read there in that psalm towards the end of the chapter. It says there in verse number 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Christ entered in triumph to sit at his Father's right hand. And the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And all is under his sovereign purpose and control. Whether they be principalities or powers, rulers of darkness of this world, kings, prime ministers, politicians, the rich, the famous, neighbors, colleagues, friends, family, creation, all is under Christ's control. He is the King of Kings. All is under his feet. The Bible tells us there that all power is given unto him. You might think, well, why is it given unto him? If he's God, surely all power was his in the first place. But it's speaking more there of the office of Christ. And Christ now has all power as our mediatorial king. He's power for his church. And Christ rules and reigns for you and for me, believer. All power is given unto him as our mediator and as our king. What comfort this is to your soul. Already been said, whatever comes across your path this week, be assured that he is your mediator, mediatorial king. And all has been given unto him for your good and for his glory. So in conclusion, we see what a hymn of praise this is from the pen of the Apostle Paul. If it's a hymn or not, I know not. But there's enough in here to furnish, or there was enough in this one verse and this one part of this letter to Timothy to furnish his preaching for the rest of his life. What truth is found in this verse? And as we enter into this week, may this be the song upon our lips. The person and the work of Christ. Meditate upon his condescension. God was manifest in the flesh. Then think about his affirmation, how he's the truth. He was justified in the Spirit. Contemplate his humiliation to be seen of angels. Then move on to the application of his work of redemption, how he's preached unto the Gentiles, the declaration of Christ, and how you've heard the gospel. Then think and encourage yourself as you labor for him, the reception of Christ believed on in the world. And then in the final place, think of his exaltation. He's received up in glory. Surely when we think upon these things, our heart should fill with praise and adoration. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By his presence, all divine. There is no one like our blessed Redeemer. The psalmist, he says, he hath put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Are you rejoicing? Are you rejoicing in your Redeemer? There's no one like him. He is the incomparable Christ. He is the chiefest among 10,000. You can bring 10,000 or whatever you want. 10,000 angels and he's still chief of them all. You can bring 10,000 priests and Christ is still the great high priest. You can bring 10,000 kings together and the Lord Jesus Christ is still the King of Kings. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Redeemer. And maybe you've lost your joy. Maybe like the psalmist, after he had sinned and grieved the Lord, you could pray, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And then later on in that penitential psalm, in Psalm 51 and verse number 15, he says this, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. May you be a rejoicing Christian. May I be a rejoicing Christian. And if you know not the Savior, may God grant you the grace to come to him. You can be assured that he is the Christ, the Savior of men. And he did all this in this verse. Why? For you and for me. Because he loves sinners. He did it for us.